Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 9 of the prophet. We had just gotten to about verse 13. Let me back up just a little bit, as I like to do, so that we are fully in tune with the context, and finish chapter 9 today. We had opened this section, chapter 9, verse 8 and following, talking about human pride being the taproot of the fall of mankind, as we see exhibited back in Genesis chapter 2. We see its ugly fruit borne out in our rebellious relationship toward God and in our prideful relationship to other human beings. We discussed that more at length in our last study. We said there's a constitutional principle in the universe. It didn't apply just to Israel, Northern Kingdom, and Southern Kingdom. It applies to all of mankind. It applied to them, first of all, because they were in a covenant relationship with God. But what God hated in the past, morally, he hates in the future. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he judged then, he will judge again and again and again. God abases the proud. He exalts the humble. That's the law. That's the moral axiom of the universe, among others. Yes, God sometimes moves slowly, but his justice moves surely. And as the poet says, when it grinds with exactness and exceeding small. The Old Testament bears witness to the lethal danger of human pride and the certainty of divine justice. And here, beginning in Isaiah 9:8, which we looked at in our last study, we see a classic example of human bravado in the face of divine punishments. After they have received God's harsh warnings about their deviant behaviors, and here he's addressing particularly the Northern Kingdom, which has not yet fallen. It's on the cusp of that, but historically, as he speaks, it is still in the making. Instead of repentance, these people have grown only more defiant. They said when they heard these prophecies that the Lord sent against Jacob and it fell upon Israel, and all the people knew it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria in verse 9, with absolutely perfect American bravado, they said, okay, the bricks have fallen down. We've had some trouble here. We're not worried about it. We will rebuild with smooth stones. The last will be better than the first. So you've cut down the sycamore trees. The enemy has done that. We'll just replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries. The coalition will fall apart, and those that they were earlier leaning on will start feeding on them. They'll start getting trouble from everywhere, still talking about the Northern Kingdom. They will devour Israel with gaping jaws. And in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. They're invincible, they thought. And I pointed out that this language, in my judgment, sounds so American. You can't hold us down. The economy will come back. It'll be stronger than ever. Our spirit is indomitable. There are no setbacks that we Americans cannot overcome with sweat and determination. All we have to fear is fear itself. That spirit might seem admirable in the good old American can-do attitude, we said, but when it represents independence or defiance of God, it's a terrifying exhibition of human pride that just sets the table for divine comeuppance, as it did here. Positive mental attitude is good, but it has its limits. In the face of disaster and defeat, when it's sent by God as warning shots across the bow of an individual or the life of a nation, when it projects to God the attitude that we are captains of our own fate, masters of our own circumstances, when our attitude and our faces bear witness that there's no fear of God before our eyes, I said we're treading upon thin ice, and that ice sooner or later will give way. In their alliance with the Syrians and Rezin, their king, the Ephraimites, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were drunk on a sense of power. They had what some call beer muscles, liquid courage, thinking they were badder than they really were, and were ready to take on God himself. They were defiant. God's response to that was to cause the alliance in which they had boasted and from which they found a sense of courage to begin to crack. And suddenly, Isaiah says, they will find themselves beset by enemies emanating from the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, and those enemies would, like rats, devour Israel with gaping jaws. In case they took measure of this threat and figured they could manage it, the prophet forewarns them. In case they were saying in their own minds, is this the worst God can do? Well, then we can manage this. The prophet forewarns them that these evils coming their way were just the beginning of their tribulations. This is the first snowfall, so to speak. By no means, Isaiah warns, is the wrath of God finished with you, despite these heavy blows. These are just the first fruits of the outpouring of divine indignation upon you, not the end by any stretch. God had been astonishingly patient, but now, and folks, there always comes that time. God's patience is not infinite. It is marvelous. It is amazing, but it is not infinite. God has his limits. Now his patience has about run its course. Now the Lord is about to foreclose on all the bad debt they've been storing up in the spirit of Romans 2. These people, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom is not far behind them. These people are in a state of abject spiritual bankruptcy. They don't care. And they figure whatever little storm the Lord sends their way, well, that storm will soon pass. Then they'll get on with their lives and rebuild whatever was torn down. Well, one measure in verse 13 of the scale and scope of human depravity is how resistant the natural man is to repentance. I said the worse people are, the harder they get, and the more impervious they become to divine correction. Yet the people, Isaiah notes in verse 13, they do not turn back. And keep in mind, he's got his eye mainly on the northern kingdom, who are just about to go down for the count. But the southern kingdom's not going to be far behind. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They don't seek God. They seek other means of salvation. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, cuts off both the palm branch and the bulrush in a single day. What's that all about? God in his patience does not give up just because people refuse to listen up. God just ups the ante. So what he's determined to do, Isaiah said, is to cut off the political leaders and their religious guides as well. The head is the elder, the honorable man, the political and the social elites, and the religious leaders as well. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. And right here was the source of many of their problems, just as it is in our day. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. In other words, those who should be the conscience of the nation have consciences that are blunted. They have no light. They're a poor compass. That description of the paucity of spiritual light and wisdom in politics and religious leadership fits very much the scenario presently existing in the Western world and in the United States in particular. In general, the political and intellectual elites of our world are, as one man recently observed, examples of how leaders can be simultaneously smart and dumber than a box of rock, and religious leader blinder than a cave of bats. So that excuses them, right? No, the people have no excuse. Folks, listen to this. If there were no market for their product, these religious charlatans could not exist and certainly could not thrive. But there was a market. So the problem was, like people, like prophets, like prophets, like people, their influence, these false prophets, their influence is testimony to the condition of Israel's collective heart. And it always is. It is in our day. God does not typically give eagles, turkeys, to lead their flight, except to test their spiritual mettle. So if you've got a turkey in the pulpit, it probably means there's a lion's share of turkeys in the pew. And if you've got an eagle in the pulpit, it probably means that God in His mercy recognizes some eagles out there. Those who guide this people, verse 16, are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. But the only reason they're able to be guided by them is because there's something in the hearts of those people that has an affinity for them. Reminds me of what is said, and most of you probably know where I'm going before I even go there, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul admonishes Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come. It always does come. It comes in cycles. Paul knew that, and he says the time will come when the people you're trying to minister to, they'll get hardened, they'll get hinky spiritually, and they will not endure sound doctrine. They just don't want it. They don't have an appetite for it. It's like somebody that's been eating fish too much. They get tired of it. So wanting to have their ears tickled, they're not spiritual-minded people, but they're carnal. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And as a result, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That always happens. It's happening in our day. It's happening big time in our day. So whenever you see that, and many pointed out in our day, it's harder and harder to find good, solid, sound churches because you don't find as readily as you used to pulpits in which there are good, solid, sound men who are faithful shepherds and stewards of the Word of God. It's less and less so. You find fewer and fewer men actually being called to the ministry. Many of those who do enter the ministry these days do not give evidence of having been really called of God. It's a serious situation. That would not be the case if God's hand of favor were upon our country. But because we've got so many people, more and more, into an unbelieving mode, we've gone after the world so hard, we've gotten the church full of the world, and we don't know how to get them out. And because of that, there's not an appetite for the things of God. There's not an appetite in the country, and there's not a serious appetite in a great many churches. Consequently, you've got people in the pulpits who are not guardians of the truth. They're not passionate about the truth. In fact, it was just last night that I heard, it's a long story, can't tell it right here. Well, maybe I can tell it. I think I can get the details right. When you use Christian music in these churches these days, there's a licensing agency, CCL, and our pastor of worship was wanting to check something out to see if we could use it. Without going into the details, the lady that he had on the line said, well, you know, right there, there's a little bit of a problem, and she explained to him what there is, and he couldn't quite understand that. She said, well, you know, there is something in the equation that is confusing things. So many churches are now doing secular music in their church. He said, what? He says, yes, they're doing top 40 secular music in their churches. Unbelievable. Well, that's just one indication of where we're going. That's one indication of where Israel was. Their religious leaders had gone nuts. They had just jumped the rails. And God gave them those leaders because that was their heart. There's where their affinities were. And That happened in that generation, and it happens today in our own. Those that are guided by them, verse 16, are brought into confusion, and those who guide this people are leading them astray. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men. He's talking about the nation. He does not have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them, the young people, their orphans, their widows, it doesn't make any difference. And the rest of the nation, every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth is speaking foolishness. And in spite of all this, he warns again, God's anger does not turn away. His hand is still not stretched out. I'm going to do these things, but don't think this is the end of it. There's more to come next chapter, so to speak. So the people have no excuse. I say again, if there was no market for their product in that day or this, these religious characters could not exist and certainly could not thrive. Consequently, the long patience and incredible mercy of God has expired for them in verse 17. The nation from top to bottom, the Lord says, he would know, is a spiritual wasteland. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, does not have pity on even their orphans or their widows, classes of individuals normally evoking the compassion of God, but not so in this instance. For every one of them, the situation is monolithic. The moral corruption, the spiritual blindness, hardness is endemic. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer. That's a sweeping generalization. Folks, being in a distressed socioeconomic condition, listen, it's no excuse for depravity and departure from God. Such circumstances are all the more reason for men and women to draw near to God and to take shelter in His compassion. When the weak and the helpless and the flower of the land turn their backs on God, instead of turning their faces to Him, and they walk in evil ways, God is no respecter of persons. Eventually, a holy God, and He is holy. He is a loving God, but there would be no loving God unless that God were a holy God, a just God. Eventually, God will drop the hammer of His holy indignation. Never forget that. We've got the character of God so distorted today that we don't get that picture. I don't mean you don't or she doesn't, but I mean there's just a general problem in that area. Once again, Isaiah reiterates the theme. What they're facing is not the end of it. Don't let them kid themselves. Be warned. It's just the beginning because of their unrepentant hearts. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is stretched out to punish the wicked. God will fire, as I say, warning shots and warning shots and warning shots across the bow. God will touch us painfully here and heartbreakingly there. But eventually, all this stuff, all this wickedness, all this hardness, all this rebellion will reach critical mass, and God says that's it. And then an absolute avalanche of His judgment will come, and it did in this case, and it will in the case of our country. When? I don't know. But certainly, anybody who knows the Scripture, anybody who knows God, anybody who looks carefully at our country and the Western world and sees the shape that things are taking, sees ominous clouds on the horizon, and sees what I call those warning shots across the bow. It's not good, and we had better take heed. So what they have done by their unrepentant spirit is store up the damned up wrath of God against the day when God was determined to let it loose on them in spades. And when it starts, His holy indignation will keep coming like a pyroclastic flow. Verse 18, for the wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they will roll upward in a column of smoke. In the imagery of a great wildfire, the prophet describes the burning of the indignation of God against the northern kingdom. What has provoked such divine fury? Among other wickedness, is their astonishing heartlessness and cruelty toward each other. So again, the same refrain. Once it gets rolling, it will keep coming like a fire driven by a strong Santa Ana wind. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are just like fuel for the fire. They're devouring one another. No man spares his brother. They are self-destructive, and they're cannibalizing one another. They slice off, verse 20, what is on the right hand, but they're still hungry. They can't be satiated. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're still not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, devours Ephraim. This internecine warfare, this kind of civil wars. Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. All of this is just hellishness brought on him by the judgment of God, and in spite of this, he's not finished. His anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So in effect, as I said, they're cannibalizing themselves, and they still remain unfulfilled. Brother against brother. God does not cause it, but he does allow it, like wild horses. He allows their evil inclinations free rein. God does not restrain them. So unbridled, they mutually destroy one another. Sin, folks, always leads to more sin, and more sin leads to greater sins until at last, unless God's merciful spirit intervenes and restrains evil, human nature is a boil of absolute anarchy and will consume itself. Oftentimes, all that holds two people together is the threat of a mutual enemy. Lacking that, their hatred will turn on one another. Seen it a lot, you have too. If you have any illusions that the worst of God's judgment is past, think again. He says again, these evils that God has unleashed on this apostate nation are just the beginning. They're not the end. This is a day of the Lord. This is a time of divine reckoning. Up until now, whatever strokes of punishment you people have suffered has all been a prelude. Now the real punishment comes in movement after movement of divine wrath. Wow. Friends, our God is a God of love, but that God of love is also a God of justice. And as I said earlier, neither can exist without the other. They go together. And that's why we do not cringe when we read about the judgment of God, the holiness of God. If he did not serve up justice in his holiness, we could not say he loves us. But since he does love us, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to satisfy his justice by suffering for our condemnation in his own person, we can escape that judgment by receiving him. Human sin, folks, must be accounted for. It cannot, it will not be acquitted by just ignoring it. That would not be justice. Human sin can be pardoned, but only when a just settlement has been made. That's why Jesus Christ, in his own person, made that atonement. That settlement involves the death of the sinner, for the just wages of sin is death. That's what atonement is all about. Jesus Christ came into the world to satisfy that penalty for you and for me. When we by faith receive that atoning substitution, him for us, he who became sin for us, we are forgiven, and we are accepted by God into his holy family. We're not accepted by our own works, but we're accepted by God's grace. Through faith in his atoning work on our behalf. The cross reiterates in blood that sin is abhorrent to God, and his patience will not forever pass over it, friends. But as here, God will eventually hold those who reject him and his ways accountable. That accountability will be all the more severe for all the disregard of his past patience. Once it starts rolling, the thunderstorm of his indignation will not be stymied or stopped until God's justice says stop. Rejoice in the love of God, but also in the process rejoice in the revelation of the justice of God. What a joyful note in this evil world. Evil will not reign in the end. Those who mock and scorn God will not forever get away with it, and we are sheltered from it through faith in Christ by the grace of God.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.